The Free Library of Philadelphia is proud to present a podcast from our author event series, recorded live at the Central Library on the Benjamin Franklin Parkway. To learn more about the Free Library, the Central Library Expansion Project, and how your contribution can help our programs and services for the community, please visit freelibrary.org.
My name is Morris Williams, and I'm a member of the Free Library of Philadelphia Foundation Board. And it's my privilege to welcome you today to the Free Library of Philadelphia, what I know will be a most exciting talk by Jim Wallace. First, the housekeeping. Please turn off your cell phones. Just a reminder that no flash photography. A reminder that The Great Awakening is for sale upstairs, and there will be a signing after the lecture and Q&A, and I encourage you all to buy a copy of Jim Wallace's latest book. You may recall this is a return trip for Jim Wallace to the Free Library of Philadelphia. He was here a few years ago with a book that he had written, which gained a great deal of impact, called Why the Right Gets It Wrong and Why the Left Doesn't Get It. So we'll be interested to see whether the Great Awakening and his insights see that there's been any change in that perspective. Jim Wallace, I think, is most known for his founding of Sojourners, which is both a church and a social movement based in Washington, D.C., and there's a magazine publication monthly that they produce, and I think copies are available outside when you leave the auditorium if you didn't pick one up coming in. He's a graduate of Michigan State, attended Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and is a prophetic voice among evangelical Christians and Americans in general, calling the faith community to action. He's married. His wife is an ordained priest in the Church of England. He has two young sons, and he tells me that he's most proud of the fact that he's a baseball coach with his sons. So without further ado, let me invite you to join me in a warm Valentine's Day greeting to Jim Wallace and a welcome to Philadelphia Free Library.
Well, good afternoon. Happy Valentine's Day. I might have done this tonight, but my wife and I are going out for dinner on Valentine's Day, so I've been gone too long, and I'm happy to be going home this afternoon. We are on a bit of a whirlwind. We're doing about 22 cities in about 6 weeks, and started in Portland 2 weeks ago today, and the Powell's Bookstore has a terrific, it's a great bookstore, independent bookstore, and they have a their events are often held in the Baghdad Theater, which is an old, refurbished old building, very cool, funky place. And so it was the first event, and I got there, and I looked up, and there was my name on the marquee, at 7 o'clock. And at 9:30 was the movie coming in after our event. So I read Jim Wallace, American Gangster. And then 2 weeks earlier, it had Muhammad Yunus, American Gangster. He was here, I'm told. I'm kind of following him around. We're doing books about 2 weeks apart, so I'm happy to be in the company of Muhammad Yunus, American Gangster. Read his book if you haven't yet. We've had very diverse audiences, and they've reminded me of this course I teach at Harvard sometimes. I did this fall. I was just back there this week. I often have my students go around and say who they are, and it helps us to know who's the community for these 12 weeks. And remember one year at the Kennedy School of Government, we talked, of course, faith and politics is a course. So one young man's attorney says he's a very devout member of his black church, very conservative African-American Christian. He says, I'm a born-again, Bible-believing disciple of Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, and I'm taking this course because we've got a famous Christian professor, and it'll give honor and glory to God, hallelujah, at the Kennedy School of Government, all this was going on. The woman next to him, who's next, you could hear her under her breath, we could all hear her say, oh, shit. So she said, I'm a feminist lesbian agnostic. And I'm here because I'm hoping maybe for once religion wouldn't have to be so effing hierarchical and patriarchal. And by the end of the time, they were friends, having lunch, having conversations, and it was a great discussion. So I hope we can have that here this afternoon. In Portland, the very first interview we had, and I'm told we've had 80 since, but the very first one, the woman who was the radio host, she was great, and she said, she got us off to the right start. She says, we need some good news. We need some good news. So I've got some good news this morning and some better news. The good news is that the dominance of the religious right over our politics and our perceptions of religion is finally really finished. It's a good news. Yeah. I'm not saying they're dead and gone. They're not. They are part of a voice in a party. They should have a voice. I work with Richard Land and others on issues like Darfur, where we have common concerns. But their monologue is over. Their era is over. It's now a dialogue, and that is the way it's supposed to be. This book, The Great Awakening, isn't about the religious right much at all. Because God's politics, my last book said, when someone hijacks your faith, or sometimes it felt like they were stealing our faith, you've got to take it back. But millions did. This book is about what do we do with our faith now that we have it back? What's that agenda? And so the good news is that a whole lot of folks now, people of faith and others, and a new generation especially, are applying their faith, or they're using their faith, they're addressing their faith to the biggest challenges we face in this country and around the world. The moral scandal of poverty, the degradation of the environment, or what some of us would call God's creation, the threat of climate change, the trafficking of women and children in economic and sexual slavery, Darfur, human rights violations, the exclusive use of war to fight evil, which has led to a disastrous foreign policy. These issues are now on the agenda. And so today I thought I would talk about that and how this new emerging movement might help us to really change the image. I'm a Christian. I assume you all are from different traditions across the room here, but I'm a Christian, and I must admit that our image in recent years has really suffered. Many think that Christians, evangelicals especially, of which I am one, are divisive and narrow and partisan and judgmental. And I think there's a chance that the image could change to something more open and welcoming and defined by compassion and social justice. So Tuesday night I was in Boston preaching at the historic Park Street Church. And this is where, during the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, the great evangelist, also an abolitionist, would preach on weeknights, call people to faith, and he used his altar call to sign them up for the anti-slavery campaign. That's how we first had an altar call. William Lloyd Garrison, the great abolitionist, spoke his very first speech there, abolition speech. He was 23 years old. And facing me that night, a weeknight again, were 620-something evangelicals who want to be a new generation of new abolitionists, applying their faith to respond to the most vulnerable in our world. I think the image really could be changed here. So I want to start by telling you a couple of good jokes from Washington, because I know everybody likes to laugh at Washington. And basically, the Great Awakening here, basically, this is a joke book. But it has a few good jokes in it. So here's the first one. The two senators are having lunch in the Senate dining room. One's a Republican, and one is a Democrat. The Republican says to the Democrat, you Democrats don't understand religion. You don't get it. You don't have a clue. Democrat says, that's not true. We do. We're very religious, we Democrats. Republican says, I got $20 that says you can't recite the Lord's Prayer right here and right now. Democrat says, yes, I can, and he begins. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Republican pulls out $20, says, darn, didn't think you could do it. Richard Land told me that joke, Southern Baptist leader of the religious right, as if to say he's admitting, he's saying too, that the idea that God is on one side of the political aisle or another is really silly. God is in a Democrat or a Republican, and people of faith ought to be in nobody's political pocket. Martin Luther King Jr. never endorsed a candidate. He asked them to endorse the agenda of a movement. And there's wisdom there for an election year. Second joke is a political joke. This guy is drowning in the Potomac, 100 feet offshore. Republicans rush down to the river to save him. They throw him 50 feet of rope and say, the rest is up to you. Democrats hear about this and they're going to do better, of course. They think, and they rush down, and he's really going down now, 100 feet offshore. They throw him 200 feet of rope and then let go of their end. The point is, it's a silly story, but the point is more serious. Politics is broken. Most of us feel that. 70% of the American people consistently say in polls that the country's going in the wrong direction. When politics fails to resolve or even address the biggest issues of our time, of any time, what often happens is that social movements rise up to change politics. And the best social movements always have spiritual foundations. So we have these, they're called Great Awakenings in our history. First, second, third, I think there's been four, where the revival of faith leads to big changes in a society, like the abolition of slavery, women's suffrage, child labor law reform, and, of course, most famously, civil rights. And when I discovered the church historians say that spiritual activity or religion or conversion or whatever you'd like to call it, that doesn't get to be called revival until it has changed something in a society. So if it changes, if it heals your relationships or cures your addictions or sets your feet on a better path, that's all well and good. Wonderful, maybe, but it's not revival until it's changed something in a society. So every major progressive social reform movement in our past in this country, every one of them has had significant involvement from people of faith, every single time, no exceptions. Yet it's never just people of faith, because religion has no monopoly on morality. And a whole lot of other folks who, out of moral conviction, want to be alongside these movements have always played a significant role. There's a whole new group in the country who tell me they're spiritual but not religious. Have you met these folks? There's a whole denomination. I just came from the West Coast. They're strong out there. Ben Cohen tells me, you know, Ben and Jerry's ice cream, that he's spiritual but not religious. I said, Ben, offer him free ice cream. You could be the bishop of this thing. So he's thinking about that. But this book is about the two big hungers in our world today. The hunger for spirituality, on the one hand. The hunger for social justice, on the other hand. The connection between the two is the one the world and a new generation are waiting for. This election, which may finally come to the world's eyes being on Pennsylvania, is going to be very different than 2004 when it comes to faith and politics. Two big shifts. One, Time magazine calls it the leveling of the praying field. Because this time you've got Democrats who are speaking comfortably and authentically about their faith. Sojourners and CNN had a forum in June where we had the three Democratic front runners, and it was clear that, like them or not, agree or disagree with their politics, these are authentic Christian lay people who are applying their faith to a wide range of issues: criminal justice, poverty, war and peace, a whole range of things. And, you know, they're having faith forums in Iowa and New Hampshire. Why they chose those states, I have no idea, but they did. Or gospel concert tours in South Carolina. Again, why South Carolina? But they are. And it just shows that religion, there's now a conversation on both sides of the aisle, as there should be, about the relation between faith and politics. I want to say that you shouldn't have to be religious to run for president. We shouldn't care about a candidate's theology or doctrine or the particulars of their religion. We should care about their moral compass, what shapes and forms their policies, their visions, their leadership. That's what we should care about, and that's the best conversation. But more importantly than even the parties getting comfortable with faith is the changing of the agenda. The agenda is changing dramatically, particularly among evangelicals. We had a forum 2 weeks ago. C-SPAN covered it. Rich Cizik of the National Association of Evangelicals said the change is so dramatic, he called it an earthquake in slow motion. Rich is a prophet now, like the prophet Amos, about climate change and global warming. He's had a deep conversion about that. Lynn Hybels from Willow Creek, big mega church in Chicago, said, "Why did it take an Irish rock star to call me to Africa and to the poorest? Changed my life." The impact Bono's had on her whole movement. Immigration, Sam Rodriguez, Hispanic Pentecostal, talked about that as a moral issue, a religious matter, a biblical question for him. And so the agenda is changing. My wife is English, so I'm sometimes on the BBC, and they're always amazed to hear the British audience, an American Christian voice who doesn't think God is an American or only a Republican who just cares about abortion and gay marriage. When they hear, they're stunned, but then they're very excited about that. And so a new generation wants a wider and deeper and less partisan agenda and less top-down, much more grassroots and bottom-up as to how things change. So the agenda is changing. A new generation is stepping up. And I, in the book, take seven big issues, which I really think more are commitments than issues, things that will do us in unless we can turn them around and reach what Malcolm Gladwell calls a tipping point, to really move the needle to find some significant change. And at the end of each chapter, it talks about commitments. It's called The Commitment, and then breaks it down into three kinds of commitments. First of all, personal. If we're not making personal commitments on the biggest issues we care about, and I mean on the home front, I mean with our families and our kids and our lifestyles and the choices we're making, our use, allocation of resources, time, energy, what's important to us, and in particular for those of us who are parents, how we are forming our kids on these issues. If we're not making personal commitments, don't lobby your member of Congress, unless we're doing it ourselves on the home front. The book talks about practical things that we can do to make these issues critical in our families on the home front. And secondly, congregational or communal. In our congregations, our churches, our mosques, our synagogues, or just our community groups, how are we leading in neighborhoods? How are we demonstrating new and different priorities? How are we changing how we live and act in relation to these issues at that local communal level? And thirdly, public policy. Because budgets are moral documents. You can't just change light bulbs and reverse global warming, but you better start changing light bulbs. You've got to have public policies that reverse global warming. You can't talk about ending extreme poverty unless we talk about changing agricultural subsidies, which make it impossible for West African cotton farmers to earn their way out of poverty and support their families. So how do we make personal, communal, and then public policy commitments? That's, I think, very key. You know, John Stewart asks very good questions. And when I was on a show 2 weeks ago, he said, last time you were on, you talked about this conservative block of religious right people who wanted to win elections for the Republican Party, and you were going to create an alternative to that. And how's it going? He said, you want to create a religious left to counter the religious right? I said, that would be a mistake, because the country isn't hungry for a religious left to counter a religious right and do the same thing in the same way, be in the pocket of another party, be a chaplain for a political ideology. What they're hungry for is something I call in the book a moral center, not a soulless centrism or a mushy middle where you just split the difference of the extremes, a bland kind of midpoint. Rather, saying, don't go left, don't go right, go deeper to the moral choices and challenges that lie right beneath our political debate. That's what could bring people together across these dividing lines. And so, you know, I had a chance to be in the at the State of the Union the other night. I never had been to one before. I watched it on TV like everybody, but I got to be in the gallery as a guest. I never had been there before, so I was watching this. And my wife is Anglican, you know, Episcopal, so her church processes a lot. You know, they process in and out of services. And I tell you, nothing like these members of Congress. I mean, there was so much processing down on the floor. Before the TV came on, there was the House members processed, and the Senate, and then the justices of the Supreme Court processed, and then the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and then the President. It was more put Episcopals to shame, those political leaders. But it was pageantry, and the political titter was, you know, would Barack shake hands with Hillary? You know, they didn't. Would the President, George Bush, embrace his Democratic counterparts? But as I watch them, I know a lot of these people down there on the floor, and I like some of them. I do, but I think sometimes they have the feeling that they're the center of attention. This place, their place, is the most important place in the world. They're the ones who change history. But history doesn't bear that out. Rather, it's social movements. It's grassroots movements that really change the wind, as I call it in the book, change the wind, and wet-fingered politicians in House chambers feel the wind changing. And that's when they change course. Lyndon Johnson wasn't a civil rights leader until Martin Luther King Jr. and Rosa Parks made him one. And so whoever your favorite candidate is this time, whoever you may vote for, and we're not going to poll you today, you'll wait till April for that, whoever that is, I want to suggest they won't be able to change the big issues in Washington unless and until there are social movements pushing, pressuring from the outside. There are three pharmaceutical lobbyists for every member of Congress, and that's just one industry. How do we create the kind of momentum of which social change is made? That's what this book is about. It's about how these changes will impact an election, but more importantly, how they will change what happens after an election. I think that's the issue now, how to change the conversation, the context, the possibilities. And a new generation is trying to ask always the two most important questions. What is acceptable and what is possible? Until what is acceptable changes for us, it doesn't change. And what we think is possible changes. Nothing ever changes much. And the big, I was telling people today, I'm not getting much pushback in the to her about the issues in the book. No one is saying, oh, poverty, we don't have a poverty issue. 3 billion people living on $2 a day is a world that is neither just nor secure, and nor are our children safe in that kind of world. 3,000 children who will die again today because of what Bono calls stupid poverty, an utterly preventable disease. A lot of young Christians feel that would concern Jesus more than gay marriage amendments in Ohio. And yet, to be concerned, and I suspect that many of you wouldn't be here today if you weren't already concerned about a number of these issues. The issue for us is not going to be concern or even what's on our agenda. The issue is going to be, I think, a spiritual choice, and I talk about this in the book, a spiritual choice, the big one in our time, between hope and cynicism. That's the big choice. Every change that happens over here that I talk about in the book, every big change, abolition of the slave trade in Britain, William Wilberforce, The Amazing Grace, you know, if you saw that movie, The Amazing Grace hero, this British parliamentarian who led the battle against the slave trade, he put this bill forward 9 times before the slave trade was in. It took 30 years before they were done, and Wilberforce died 3 days later because his work was done. Or how Martin Luther King Jr.'s faith became personal one night at a kitchen table in Montgomery, Alabama, when the death threats began coming, and his academic, intellectual, theological faith wasn't enough, and had to get personal and real for him one night at midnight at a kitchen table. His story's there. And now I meet young people. I remember at a Christian college campus, long line of students at the end. There were 2 young women. I could tell they had something to say to me because they looked very earnest. So I got to the end of the line, and they said, we want you to know that we're going to be the next Wilberforce and King. I said, it's good to meet you now before you're so famous. We've got time to talk. But they were serious about that. Every change over here begins with a small group of people over here deciding that change is possible. That's how it always starts. But not just deciding it's possible, but one more thing, betting their lives on that change. I was in South Africa during the difficult days, but I remember when I became convinced that apartheid would not prevail, would not stand, when I talked to 14-year-old kids in black townships like Soweto. And I would say, will your children breathe free air ever in this country? 14-year-old kids looked at me straight in the eye and said, we will see to it. When 14-year-olds decide that apartheid is finished, that means it's going to be finished. It's only a matter of time. So we need to make that choice today. Hope or cynicism. Cynics, I like them. They're realists. They're always against the bad stuff. Usually try to change it for a while. Didn't work. They got tired, disillusioned, began to feel vulnerable out there by themselves. Retreat back to a place called cynicism, where you're against the bad stuff, but you really don't think it'll ever change. Cynicism becomes a buffer against commitment. That's what it becomes. Hope, on the other hand, isn't a feeling or a mood or a personality type. Hope is a choice, a decision we make because of this thing that we call faith. So that's the question, not whether we're concerned about the issues, but whether we, like movements past, will make the choice for hope, the choice that decides these things can change, and then bet our lives on that decision. That's what always makes the difference. I want to read the last paragraph of this book, and then we'll open things up for some discussion. I don't normally read at book readings, but this paragraph is my favorite. It's about what's what we're getting committed to back home at Sojourners. The writing and the praying and the vocational discernment got all tangled up for me nicely in the time I was working on this book. And I emerged from this book writing committed to something that we're calling justice revivals. So here's what we mean. A genuine spiritual revival may be coming to a city near you. Imagine something called justice revivals in the powerful tradition of revivals past, but focusing on the great moral issues of our time. Imagine powerful preaching and music at night with marches in the streets during the day. Imagine linking the tradition of Billy Graham with the tradition of Martin Luther King Jr. Imagine a new generation of young people catching fire and offering their gifts, talents, and lives in a new spiritual movement for social justice. Imagine such revivals taking place in our city's great convention centers, but resulting in thousands of small groups for ongoing discipleship, training, and action in every neighborhood of those cities. Imagine disillusioned believers coming back to faith after many years of alienation, while other seekers discover the power of faith for the very first time. Imagine a revival that didn't result in sectarian warfare, but rather respectful dialogue between our diverse religious communities and a new interfaith collaboration in overcoming the crises that confront us all. Imagine politics being unable to co-opt such a spiritual revival, but being held accountable to its moral imperatives. Imagine social movements rising out of spiritual revival and actually changing the wind of our culture and our politics. Imagine a fulfillment in our time of the words of the prophet Amos, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Just imagine. Imagining new possibilities and then betting your life on them is what social movements do. And that's how history finally gets changed. Thank you very much.
I think we could say amen to that. Before we get started with the Q&A, I want to welcome Chris from Sojourner Magazine. He's going to tell you a few things.
Hey, thanks, Andy. My name is Chris Latondras, and I work at Sojourners alongside Jim Wallace in Washington, D.C. And there's a group of friends there working every single day to articulate the biblical call to social justice, inspire hope, and build these movements that Jim's talking about that we hope will change individuals, communities, churches, and the world. So, like Jim talks about, real change doesn't start where we work in Washington, D.C. Real change starts with movements. It starts in places like Philadelphia, places like the Free Library, with people like you. So we wanted to give you all an opportunity today to join the movement. At the book signing table, I believe upstairs, there's going to be sign-up sheets, so if you want to stay connected with the work of Sojourners and Jim Wallace, we invite you to leave us your name and your email address. And also be sure to take a free magazine, Compliments of Sojourners. So thank you very much.
And now we'll move on to the questions. For those of you who are new, the way this works is put your hand up. We'll try to get to as many of you as we can. I'll call on you. Please wait for the mic right here in the front row.
Hi. I want to thank you for your ministry of hope. I know that's been your ministry for a long time, and it's really a wonderful thing. And I want to share a story that actually you may know, but if you don't, you could use it in your next book. And that is, people have always been inspired by the notion of the transformation of the caterpillar to the butterfly. But Elizabeth Sartoris is a biologist who's actually studied the mechanism by which this works. You aware of that? It turns out that this caterpillar, which is an overconsumption machine, kind of like our society, can eat all of the leaves on one tree, and it just eats and eats and eats. And then what happens is spontaneously in its body, these things that she has labeled imaginal cells begin to be created. And initially the caterpillar fights those. His immune system kills them. But they keep springing up. And then what happens is once there's a critical mass of these little imaginal cells, the caterpillar's body dissolves into a nutritive soup, and the core of these imaginal cells becomes the pupa for the butterfly. And so I would suggest that your notion of the few people over here that caused the social movement over there are those imaginal cells, and that all of us who really care today about these issues and who are working on them and betting our lives on them, we are the imaginal cells as well.
That's
so,
interesting. You know, there's a that's a powerful image. There's when Jesus, when just before the Sermon on the Mount, he said this famous line, "Repent, comma, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the word there, repent, we think that means feeling sorry or feeling bad about stuff. Guilty, sorry, bad, you know, good evangelical Catholic guilt. The word there is metanoia, and it's from the root word metamorphosis. And it's from that very idea of what happens between the caterpillar and the butterfly. It's a change so profound. It's like you're moving in the wrong direction. You got to turn around and move in the other direction. That's the notion of metanoia. It's such a powerful term that John would later call it in his gospel, being born again. Born again doesn't mean now you're part of the good people and you attack the bad people, which it's come to mean in recent years in this nation. No, it's that this transformation is occurring. And I love that biological image of how it happens, and that's really the meaning of Jesus' first sort of introduction to his world-changing sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Metanoia, metamorphosis. It's a change foundational and transformational, and, you know, guilt doesn't get us very far. Guilt gets you sometimes a standing ovation, but that's about it. Hope is the seedbed of movements, much more than guilt. So we have to, I think, talk about what sustains hope and creates hope and really what sustains movements, because you're not going to last very long by just feeling concerned or guilty or even sorry. It's going to be more sustained by this vision of hope, this decision about hope.
Another question, four rows back right here.
Yeah, my name is Michael. I'm an American Baptist pastor in Haddonfield. Just come back from a month of teaching at the Bethlehem Bible College in the West Bank.
Wow.
The folks there, Christian Palestinians, feel that they've been forgotten by the West and by the Christians in the West, and that they've been betrayed by Christian Zionism, and it's bad theology, and it's erroneous eschatology. And I'd like to know if you'd like to respond to the threat of Christian Zionism. Thank you.
There's a friend of mine on the West Bank. He's an Anglican canon named Naeem Atik. And you might have met Naeem while you were there. He's a great, he's like a Desmond Tutu of the West Bank in lots of ways. And I've been there with him and his organization, Sabeel, on a number of occasions. And the good news is that there's been a lot of that kind of misuse of biblical scripture eschatology to be very one-sided in a support for the state of Israel and not for Palestinians, even to not even acknowledge the existence of Palestinian Christians, for example, which they feel. They're down, I think, 2% of the population now there, the Christians are. And the good news is that there's been some recent statements against that kind of unbalanced politics from evangelicals. World Vision and even NAE and some other groups have really taken on that bad theology and have called for a genuine two-state solution where Israeli security is a priority and so is Palestinian self-determination, a fair and just settlement of this endless conflict and not misusing theology to support one side against the other. So my hope is that some correction is on the way to that bad theology. The bigger issue, though, is the one you raised at the start, which is people who feel forgotten and ignored, and that no one even knows they exist or care about them. So there's an important ministry of solidarity here, and so someone like you being there is a critical part of what we need to offer to our brothers and sisters who feel so beleaguered, often caught between the extremes in a place like the West Bank. So thank you for raising that.
Right here, about four rows back.
Hello, Mr. Wallace. My name is Gamal. And one of the greatest achievements of the Christ back in the days, 2,000 years ago, was that he preached the gospel to the poor. In a way, he civilized those poor people, and that was the foundation of Christianity. Those civilized poor are the one who established Christianity. They offer everything they have. In 2,000 years afterward, the landscaping have become completely different. Now the rich are the Christian. The Queen of England have her own church, and she's the greatest rich. I wonder if the evangelist will ever see the site and start preach Christianity to the rich, to the Queen of England, and the King of Arabia as well. I wonder if this will ever happen.
You're going to get me going here now. You're going to get me preaching now. This is Philadelphia Library. This isn't a church, but I was trying to restrain myself and give a lecture and give a little talk, an intellectually important talk. But you're pushing at me here. So I think there's going to be a text for this revival. The text is the fourth chapter of Luke. It is Jesus' first statement, his first gig, his first riff, his mission statement, his Nazareth manifesto. That's where he gave this. It says, quoting Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach or bring good news to the poor." And the word there, good news, is evangel, from which we get the word evangelical. This was supposed to be from the start good news to who? The poorest. And Bono is getting very interested in theology and biblical texts and all that. He was preaching at the prayer breakfast a couple years ago, and he said, "It's kind of weird, man, being a rock star preaching at the prayer breakfast. I'm not even a man in the cloth, unless leather counts." And afterwards I said, "Well, you kind of got religious today." He said, "Yeah, I got carried away." But lately we've been talking about this text, which he knows by heart. This whole text, good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who have been oppressed, to set the captives free. He said, in the debt cancellation movement, we have this notion of jubilee, this wonderful biblical idea of the leveling of the playing field, forgiving debts, freeing slaves, restoring land to its rightful owners, and so on. What's the image now? This text we've been talking about, I said, you know what that means, my brother? It means that any gospel that isn't good news to poor people, whatever else it is, whatever else it does, whatever else it changes or fixes or mends or whatever, if it isn't good news to poor people, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply put. You know? And so Bono said, "I want to tattoo that in my forehead, Luke 4 in my forehead." So you may see a new tattoo in Bono's forehead before long. I think what you just said is going to be the key to this revival, preaching the good news to the poor, which, first of all, changes those who aren't poor. You know, in Washington, most of the people who are there making political decisions, including liberal Democrats, don't have any friends who are poor, don't really know poor people. The poor are a subject or an object or a class of people that we talk about and blame for this, and we either try to blame them for their problems or help them out of their problems. But there's not much relationship with the poor. The book talks about how entering into relationship with people on the bottom changes the rest of us. And I think that recovery of that impulse of being good news to the poor is what's turning around these churches I'm talking about here, and the young people, and some of the past. That's what happened to Rick Warren out at Saddleback Megachurch, and Bill Hybels, and Lynn Hybels' wife. This is what's happening to people, and I think this is going to change us big time. And there will not be an altar call today, don't worry, but there will be eventually.
Jim, do you think any of the four candidates currently up for possible presidency are bringing good news to the poor?
Well, I want to say God bless John Edwards for putting poor people on the agenda and poverty on the agenda. And I think John set a framework for this campaign. He didn't have the money and the media coverage that you need, but he really, health care, he put on the agenda. And I know the Edwards as well, and Elizabeth and John are wonderful people, and they really deserve credit. And now, you know, and Barack and Hillary are both talking about this issue more and more, and we Sojourners, we're, by the way, we're SOJO.net if you want to read about our Vote Out Poverty campaign this election year. It's very clear there. The One campaign with Bono, Catholic Charities, lots of folks are working on this, putting poverty on the agenda with, and we're getting more and more promises from Barack and Hillary. Mike Huckabee is talking about not just abortion and gay marriage, which he talks about a lot, but also poverty, also about the environment. He's reflecting a larger, broader agenda, too. John McCain is supporting increased aid for AIDS in Africa, and so he's been affected by some of this as well. So fighting poverty's got to become a nonpartisan agenda and a bipartisan cause. So I don't endorse, but I work with them all, and I try to move them to this agenda. And I think getting them to share this agenda is really something that I think is more possible now than it's been before. There's a few more
out here.
Good
news indeed, right in front here. You wait for the mic, man.
My name's Nancy Boyer, and I come from Newark, Delaware. I came up with my husband. And I've been invited by a fairly conservative Presbyterian church there to give a course on Christianity and citizenship. And this is very much a surprise because a few years back I spoke out strongly against the war in Iraq, mm-hmm. and the session condemned me immensely for this. And so it's really quite a turnaround of that church for them
sign of hope.
And so I was just looking for some guidance for this course. You mentioned discipleship, and so I was thinking of using your book, but I wondered if there are any ways that I can link this church in.
Well, we actually have a downloadable study guide to go with the book that is for use in study groups, in churches and in other groups, to sort of take people through this in a curriculum kind of way, because people have asked for that, and so we created this study. There's a website called The Great Awakening. It's on sojo.net. There's a Great Awakening website, and that has the downloadable. It's free, downloadable, free study group. It's a good Lenten study for churches or Easter book study. But I think, you know, because the book talks about commitments that we can make personally in our congregations and then for policy, I think it really is a practical kind of conversation that lots of people are now starting these study guides in their churches. So I would commend that study guide to you for that.
Folks, we've got more questions than we have time, unfortunately, so we'll try to get to as many of you as we can. Fourth row here.
My name is Jack Connor, and I've been hoping that people in the public eye, not the government, would encourage an economic boycott of the Beijing Olympics until China turns around its policy in Darfur.
There's a whole section in the book about Darfur. Darfur keeps me awake at night, and I give great... I have great admiration for Nick Kristof of the New York Times, who covers abandoned people in abandoned places and alerted us to Darfur early on. But I talked to the special envoy for Darfur, and I thought special envoys were there to cut through politics. And yet all I hear from him and all of them in Washington is how politics prevents us from solving the issues of Darfur. I think what you're saying is very important. I think China has much more leverage in Sudan than the U.S. has and the Europeans have. And this is their moment of vulnerability. The world's looking at Beijing now. And, you know, Mia Farrow has called this the Genocide Olympics. That's a pretty powerful thing. And Steven Spielberg is now speaking out about this. I think focusing on China to put pressure on the government of Sudan to end this carnage in Western Sudan, in Darfur, is crucial. And we have only a window to do this between now and the Olympics, but we're going to push that really, really hard. So thank you for raising that.
Let's move toward the back on this side. Gentleman with the beard on my left in the blue.
Hey, Jim. My name is Logan. I think I've seen you speak a couple of times. We're quickly approaching the fifth anniversary of the war, or we're beginning our sixth year.
Yeah.
And I know for a lot of people, awakening doesn't come without what you talked about earlier, repentance, and an understanding of the great weight that that plays for a lot of people. And I'm wondering, I run with a lot of secular and even Anabaptist people who have a lot of difficulty with the term national repentance. But I'm wondering if there's any space for that and what that would look like that would satisfy both the faith-based background and also the secular background and the issues that the war itself and what America means to the rest of the world and how we could come out of that in some way.
At Grace Cathedral last week, they told me about the service they're going to have on the Wednesday before Maundy Thursday. During Holy Week, called Lament and Mourn. Lament and Mourn. I think AFSC has a project where soldiers' boots are placed all around churches and public squares to remind us of the cost of this war. This is a war that should be lamented and mourned. And, you know, bickering about surges and about withdrawal timetables and all the rest misses the point. This war was a fundamental mistake that has cost us so dearly, and it'll be a long time before we can undo the damage caused by this war. And my children are less safe because of this war than before. And so I like what I heard at Grace Cathedral. And indeed, I think there's a chance that we got to move beyond just the politicizing of this. You know, what's the right timetable for withdrawal? Because those are complicated questions, and we have to, you know, we have to care about American lives, but also Iraqi lives in the whole region. How do we create a situation where we stop trying to win this war, which cannot be won, and talk about an effective transition that really finds the security that Iraq needs to find some kind of path to some sort of federated society. But I think the deeper issue for us is lamenting the way we have so focused exclusively on the methodology of war to fight real evil in the world. I've got a whole chapter here about how we need to move away from, I think, the extremes, and talk about how conflict resolution really does occur. I'm not a utopian. We're going to have conflicts between people and nations. How do we resolve those conflicts is the critical question now. And Iraq was an example of how not to do it. And so how do we learn from that mistake and do better next time? Not just find better wars to fight, but how do we have a new narrative for what our national security really is and how to find that genuine security?
Folks, unfortunately, we have to wrap it up right there. Please join me in thanking Jim Wallace. And there'll be a book signing upstairs, and as Chris mentioned, there'll also be a sign-up sheet and some Sojourner literature.
Thank you for listening to a podcast from the Free Library's Author Event Series. If you live in Philadelphia or are planning a visit and would like to attend an author event, information is available at freelibrary.org.